Turn to Psalm 106. We're back in Psalm 106. We have a few more sermons here in this passage before we finish up this psalm. Again, we've been looking at a continued journey in God's faithfulness. So let's read Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and God put to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered up the company of Abram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness. It would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 32 and 33. These verses are very weighty and need to be rightly understood. In verse 32, the psalmist writes, they, meaning the unfaithful wife, Israel, the covenant-breaking wife, angered him, meaning the Lord. They angered him at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. We need to see that the actions of the people brought not only sin into the life of Moses, but also robbing him of his joy as they made his spirit bitter. I want us to look at the passage in Numbers chapter 20, because only as we see what takes place can we rightly understand and apply it to our lives today. So turn to Numbers 20, beginning in verse 2. The psalmist is giving us the why and the what, but we need a little more information. We need to see that as the people rebelled against God, it went ill on Moses' part. And as they rebelled against God, they made Moses' spirit bitter. In other words, there's a connection. We need to understand that when we sin against the Lord, but when we sin, we can rob others of their joy. And we can cause others to stumble and sin. Numbers 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation. Do you think God was asleep? Do you think God brought them to this place where there was no water for a purpose? Do you think this was a test for the Lord to show the hearts of the people who they really are? See, the Lord promised to lay waste to a whole generation. He promised to lay waste to those that rebelled against him, that would not believe, that would not trust, that dishonored him by the way that they lived and the way that they spoke. And yet there's another generation that needs to be raised up by God's grace to have an adult generation go into the land to be able to conquer the nations. And so the Lord didn't wipe them out all at one time, but at different points in time, the Lord had plagues fall and his judgment fell, and at the end of 40 years, all of those people were dead. But not only were all the people dead, but the next generation saw what displeased the Lord and saw what pleased the Lord. And they had to choose how to live. They had to choose to live in a way that pleases the Lord or live in a way that reflects what happens here. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. In other words, there's a lack, there's a need, and their action and desire is to gather themselves together, hundreds of thousands of people, in the face of Moses and Aaron to tell them how displeased they are. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." If you remember earlier, they murmured and complained and said, "Oh, we wished we were back in Egypt. Now it's been so long that now they wish they were dead like their brothers died." When did their brothers die? We've looked at many accounts, but there's never an account that their brothers died in glorious victory as the Lord was glorified because they were doing something righteous. When they speak of a group of their brothers dying, they have to be in reference to them dying under the judgment of God. This is the voice of fools. This is the voice of folly. This is the voice of the world. It would be better to be dead than to live this way. I don't think anybody, if they could rightly understand it, would ever wish they would die under the wrath of God. The reason why the world speaks this way is because they believe at the end of life, life is no more. At the end of life, you die, your body's eaten by worms, and there is no more. Because they refuse to believe that God has created in every human being a living soul. They refuse to believe that God is Lord over all of creation. And therefore they speak foolish words, wishing that they would die with their brothers under the wrath of the Lord. They continue, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness?" Do you see how they're using words as if they're the Lord's people, as if they're worthy of being called the people of the Lord, as they murmur and complain against the leaders that God put over them? "We want to die under God's wrath, but we're going to accuse you of doing something wicked to us, the Lord's people. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Ask the question why. Because you wouldn't go in the promised land. Because you wouldn't obey God. Because you didn't believe that the land flowing with milk and honey was worthy to take possession of. You wanted to murmur and complain the people are too big. So God sent you back into the wilderness for 40 years. That's why you're here. And yet they blame Moses, they blame God, and they're whining and complaining that they're not living in paradise. Beloved, God never promised us to live in paradise on this earth. He promises for us to live in glory with everything perfect and holy and good. If we murmur and complain because this land isn't perfect, the reason why it isn't perfect is because we are sinners, right? Every single human being has come into this world, has sinned against God, has rebelled against God, and this is why the world is undone. This is why the world is moaning and groaning under the weight of sin and all its effects, waiting for the sons of glory to be revealed. See, their murmuring and complaining reveals a very ugly heart. Their murmuring and complaining reveals their rebellious heart against God and their lack of submission to Moses and Aaron. So what's Moses and Aaron's response? Look at verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. This is a right response. This is a right response because Moses and Aaron couldn't fix what the people were doing, and they couldn't fix what the people needed. The tent of meeting was a place that God had promised to meet his people. And Moses and Aaron, believing that the Lord would meet them, went there and fell on their face. A position of humility, a position of showing their absolute and utter need that they needed the Lord to act. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water." It's important for us to see that. God is telling Moses to speak. But he's telling Moses to speak in faith. He's telling Moses to speak to a rock that can't hear, to yield water that it doesn't have, because he wants Moses to trust and believe that he will supply. And then God says, "So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." Now, Moses can't do this, yet Moses is commanded to do this. It's very similar to what God told Paul. "Paul, I'm sending you over there to preach the gospel to open the eyes of the blind." Paul can't open the eyes of the blind. But as we believe and trust that the word of God is the word by which God does cause the dead to rise, as we sang, that the word of God does cause dead eyes to see and deaf ears to hear and tongues to speak. And I mean all that spiritually. Certainly God did physical miracles throughout the scripture, but we need to understand that as we speak the word of God, we're building the kingdom of God. As we speak the word of God, we're opening the eyes of the blind, yet we are unable to do any of those things in and of ourselves. But we are responsible to obey. God has commanded the church, go and make disciples. How do you make disciples? With the word of God. Verse 9, "And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him." In other words, Moses and Aaron sought the Lord. That's a good thing to do. Moses and Aaron listened to the word of God, and Moses took the staff as he was commanded. Verse 10, we see that then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. In other words, they're still doing exactly what the Lord called them to do. And he said to them, did anybody catch that? God told Moses to assemble the people and to speak to the rock. to speak to the rock in the presence of the people. And yet Moses gathers the people and begins to speak to them. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" I mean, go back to our passage from Psalm 106. The psalmist writes, "And he spoke rashly with his lips." This is what he's talking about. In other words, the people had murmured and complained for so long. They had sinned against the Lord for so long that Moses' joy is out the window. And as he's trying to be obedient to the Lord, he speaks rashly to the people. Because they made his spirit bitter. They sucked all the joy of being a leader out of Moses. They murmured and complained and demanded that they give water. So Moses speaks sarcastically, "Shall we give you water out of this rock?" In verse 11, "And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice." See the contrast? God gave Moses a message, and the message was for the rock. Moses instead spoke rashly with his lips and then struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock as God had commanded him. But what does the Lord do? Does the Lord, in response to Moses' speaking rashly and him striking the rock, does he say, "Well, now I'm not going to give water to the people. Now I'm going to kill the people, all the people, even the people I promised to bring in the land, the next generation"? No, the Lord is gracious. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Picture the rejoicing. The people finally have water to drink. It's coming out in abundance. They drink, their animals drink, everyone's happy. Except Moses and Aaron, and except God. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me," and it doesn't mean believe in me to be saved, because I believe they're both believers. They're both in Christ. They're both our brothers by faith. What God means, you didn't believe in me to speak to the rock the way I told you to speak to the rock. "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel." That happens every day all across this globe. When pastors get beaten down and they decide to give the people what they want, and they do drama and they do puppets and they do skits and they perform and they do entertainment and they tell jokes and they do their shtick in 15 minutes because the people don't want to hear, and the people go home happy. But the people go home without the Lord. Right? The congregation's happy, right? They have a water abundantly. They're well satisfied with the water that they lusted for, and their animals are drinking abundantly. But the Lord was not upheld as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. "Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So Moses and Aaron, faithfully leading the people across the wilderness, faithfully leading the people for 40 years, 40 years of grumbling, 40 years of complaining, 40 years of unfaithful rebellion against God, and now they lose out on going into the promised land. Some take this and they twist it and say, "See, Moses and Aaron lost their salvation. They didn't get to enter the promised land, just like people don't get to enter glory." That's wrong. The promised land is a type of glory, but it's not glory itself. Moses and Aaron do not lose their salvation because of this incident, but Moses and Aaron lose a blessing. Then the writer says, "These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." This is why we can rejoice that people can get saved under ministries that aren't honoring to God, because when they read the word is still the word, and God can hit a straight shot with a crooked stick, right? See, Moses and Aaron were called to stand before the people. Moses was called to speak to the rock, and God would have been exalted as holy before the eyes of the people. But instead, Moses chose to rebuke the people and strike the rock twice, because that's where he was because of the way that the people treated him. Now, Moses is responsible for his sin. Aaron is responsible for his sin. That's why the Lord rebukes them and says, "You lose the blessing of going into the promised land." But we need to feel the weight that when we do things, we can cause others to sin and lose their joy and stumble in sin. There's consequences. The people's groaning and rebelling and sinning has now brought this event about, because Moses and Aaron aren't perfect, right? We're all sinners saved by grace. I want to look at the consequences of Moses' action first in Numbers 27 and then in Deuteronomy 32. So turn over to Numbers 27, and we're going to begin in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel." In other words, he lost the blessing of going in, but he wants Moses, before he dies, to go up on the mountain and see the land, that it's exactly how he described it to Moses. That it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. For the past 40 years, they have lived in the wilderness, and he wants Moses to see the beauty of the gift that God is giving according to his promise. Verse 13, "When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was." Aaron's already died. Aaron's already been gathered to the Lord. But look at verse 14. "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." Feel the weight of that. "Because you rebelled against my word, Moses. Because you failed to uphold me as holy, Moses. This is why you don't get to enter in. This is why you don't get to taste the fruit of the land that I promised to give you. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." See, Moses told the people that God would raise up a prophet like him, meaning the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes, he has pity on Israel because they're like people without a shepherd. Right? A sheep without a shepherd. And so Moses, even though he's not going into the promised land, because he's a child of the king, he still wants good for the people. And his last prayer to the Lord is not, "Oh Lord, no, save my life. I want to keep living." No, his last prayer is, "Lord, make sure you raise up a man to be over the people, to do as I did, but even better," right? As Moses is going to die because he know he failed at this point at the waters of Meribah to uphold the Lord as holy. It doesn't matter that he was faithful for 40 years. At this point, this sin cost him the blessing. So what's the Lord's response? So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. In other words, he's a believer. He's born again. He's our brother in Christ. And lay your hand on him. Set him apart. Think about this. Moses is being chastised, but he's not being chastised before the people. Moses is being used of God to the very end to show that Joshua is now the leader that will take his place. And Moses, in obedience, goes up on the mountain as God has said, and he lays down and dies. See, Moses is faithful to the end, meaning he kept faith to the end. But Moses, like us, is not sinless until we're glorified. None of us can say at the end of our Christian walk, we did everything right, we did everything perfect, we never sinned, we never failed to uphold God as holy. None of us can say that. Only Jesus can say that. Right? When Jesus bows his head and dies, he is the only man that dies with a clear conscience that he never did anything wrong, ever. There was no sin found in his mouth. So Moses will do this one last act, and then Moses will disappear. The Lord says, make him stand before Eleazar the priest. Why is Eleazar the priest? Because Aaron's already dead. So God has already raised up a priest to take the place of Aaron. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. In other words, I want them to know this is their leader by the work of God. You shall invest him with some of your authority that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. In other words, the Lord is repeating Moses' prayer, right? Moses cried out, put a leader over them that should lead them out and bring them in. And God is saying to Moses, that is the prayer that exalts me as holy. And I will do just that through Joshua. Verse 22. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Moses was faithful. We read in the book of Hebrews that Moses was faithful in all of God's house, even though he sinned at the waters of Meribah. So how can God say that Moses is faithful in all of God's house when we clearly see that he sinned at the waters of Meribah? It's because he's washed by the blood of Christ. Beloved, none of us stand before God as faithful because we've never sinned. We stand before the Lord blameless and upright because that's who we are in Christ, and we want our lives by faith to reflect that, right? But sometimes in our Christian walk, we see in Christian books, we hear in Christian sermons that some people want to teach, you're saved by faith, you're saved by grace, but your standing before God is by your perfection. That's evil. That's wicked. That's taking the gospel, cutting its legs off, throwing it in the trash, and then saying, now you have to sanctify yourself, right? God justifies, God glorifies, but the middle is yours. That's hateful. The Bible teaches us that salvation is of the Lord from the beginning, and it's not our justification. It's His choosing us in love before the foundation of the world, because that's where we're overwhelmed that we're known and loved by God. When we believe, we cry out for Jesus to save us. But as we read the scriptures, we realize the God who chased us down in love, we were known and loved by Him before the foundation of the world. We were known and loved by Jesus as He bore our sins on the cross. We were known and loved by Jesus as He lived a righteous life in this fallen, disgusting world, as He was treated with shame and disgrace, and wasn't worshiped the way He should be. See, we need to understand that Moses was faithful because he continued in faith. Right? If you're a believer this morning, you will persevere by faith to the end, so that as you breathe your last breath, you're still clinging and believing in Jesus. But there are those who say they believe in Jesus, and a trial comes, and they fade away, and they curse God, and they never return. Like Judas, right? That dark night, that night when Jesus said, "Now is the hour of darkness," Peter cursed the Lord, and Judas cursed the Lord. But Peter was a believer, and he was restored by grace. Judas proved himself to not be a believer, and he went out and hung himself. See, this is why we have trials. To purify us. To show us the difference between a goat and a sheep. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. And remember, Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons that Moses preached to remind the people, the generation that was going into the promised land, all that had taken place over the 40 years. Because think about it. He didn't want to send a generation into the promised land that didn't know the works of God. He wanted them to understand what had taken place. And he preaches these sermons before he goes up on the mountain so that they can know the truth. And this is taken from one of his sermons. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 48. "That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go up this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for possession.'" See, God can continue to talk about the people of Israel, even though the people of Israel that came out of Egypt are no more, right? "And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." So Moses didn't hide this account. God spoke to Moses. God corrected Moses and Aaron. God showed them the error of their way. And yet Moses thinks this is necessary to tell the next generation, to warn them to do not as he did at the waters of Meribah, but do as the Lord commands. See, Moses was faithful to the very end. He did desire overall for the Lord to be seen as holy, for the Lord to be glorified for the good of the people. But again, he's a sinner saved by grace. He's not perfect, right? With that as our backdrop, with that as our understanding, I want to read again the words of our verse and then apply it to us. "They angered him," meaning the Lord, "at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Turn over to Hebrews 13. I want to begin reading in verse 7. And I want to apply this to us, to the church today. Paul says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." I think he's pointing back to the apostles. He's pointing back to those that faithfully proclaimed the teachings of Jesus. And then he says, "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." As Paul writes to these Jewish believers, he wants them to focus on those people, maybe even the same people that are written in Hebrews 11, that walked by faith as an example. Though dead, they still speak so that they can imitate their faith. Just think about it as your brain remembers some of Hebrews 11. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but there were those that went into the flames. There were those that were sawn in two. There were those that were clothed with the skins of animals and living in caves because the world was not worthy to have them. And Paul is calling the church to say, live like they lived, die like they died, so that you may inherit what God has promised. Because there was a group of Jews that were pondering, maybe we should go back to Judaism. Maybe being a believer means that we be Jews better than we were before. Maybe we can believe in Jesus and be Jews, or maybe that we don't even need Jesus, we just need to be better Jews. And the book of Hebrews is written to show that Jesus is greater than all. And that Jesus has fulfilled the law, and the law has been abrogated. There is no longer an old covenant to go back to. It's done. It's fading away. And so Paul is calling them forward, calling them to look to Christ, the founder, the author, and finisher of their faith, as he did in chapter 12. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. If you just look at the apostles, all of them die a martyr's death. And I think all of them die before AD 70, except the apostle John. But they all die a martyr's death. Consider their outcome and imitate their faith. See, our flesh says, I don't want to go that way. I don't want my Christianity to end that way. I want it to end like in glory, just be all comfort and ease. But remember how the book of Acts starts with them rejoicing that they were persecuted because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And then Paul hits the center of why this is so. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Look back at the faithful and know that they were faithful because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason why the Hall of Faith exists is because Jesus is faithful. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, there would be no faithful church if we didn't have a faithful head, right? The reason why we can call people to go forward in faith is because we need to look to Jesus. We need to see that because he is God, because he is eternally the same, because we are known and loved by him, because we are known and kept by him, we can press on. Then Paul says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. In other words, this is the opposite of pressing on by faith. This is the opposite of looking unto Jesus. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. How many times do you hear people, they're overwhelmed, they're filled with sorrow, and they look to something or someone else other than Christ? Here Paul says, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Paul says, I want you to be strengthened by grace in Christ, not by foods, because they've never worked for anybody else. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. See, he's pointing to the sacrificial system. He's pointing to the way of holiness under the law, and it doesn't work. If you want to serve at the tent, at the tabernacle, you have no right to eat from the tree of life. You have no right to eat from Christ. Right? That's why we have the Lord's Supper each week, to make Christ at the center, to show that our food and drink is in Him and in Him alone. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned up outside the camp. He's trying to show the end of the system that's fading away. That even when they're done, their carcass is taken outside the camp and it's burned up. It doesn't last. But since Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God with the one-time sacrifice never to be offered again, he says this in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. See, Jesus wasn't put on the beautiful altar in the temple. No, he was sacrificed out on the hill of death. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. See, beloved, we're not sanctified by our own efforts. We're sanctified by his blood. Each day as we walk by faith, walk by the Spirit according to the Word, we are being sanctified by His blood. We have been made perfect and we are being made perfect. Right? We're washed by the blood so that we stand righteous and clean before God, and yet we are being sanctified. We are being chiseled away from the flesh, chiseled away from the world, and living for the glory and honor of our God. Right? And that only happens by the power of God as He works in us and through us to accomplish His good purposes that are pleasing to Him. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp. In other words, don't gather in the midst of the temple anymore and think that's a holy place where God's going to come and meet you. No, go out into the world. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Do you hear what Paul's saying? If you're faithful, some of you may be crucified, just as our Lord was crucified. Church history tells us Peter was, right? The Lord told us as he was restored around the fishing gear, that his arms would be stretched out and he would go where he didn't want to go. Church history tells us that he was so ashamed of his life that he didn't want to be crucified exactly like the Lord, so he asked to be crucified upside down. His wife was crucified next to him. He had to watch, according to church history. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. In other words, Paul is teaching the same thing that Jesus did. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Because you're not of the world. I've called you out of the world. See, the Jews at this time, between his first coming and the destruction of Jerusalem, The Jews still had all the tangible places of worship. They still had the altar. They still had the temple. They still had the law written down. And they're being called out of that system, out of the world, and to believe in Christ by faith. And then Paul says something that the Jews needed to hear. For here we have no lasting city. See, up until this point, Jerusalem was considered to be the city of God. Jerusalem was the place that the temple was built. It was high on the hill. It was considered a place that couldn't be defeated. It was a place where King David set up his throne. It was considered to be the dwelling place of the people of God. And Paul says, here we have no lasting city. He wants the Jews to let go of Jerusalem, to let go of the temple, to let go of the old covenant, because none of it saves. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What is the city to come? Is it Jerusalem 2.0? That God's going to build a cooler city on the earth, and we're going to live just as we live now, but it's just going to be better? Or is Paul pointing to the new Jerusalem, which is the church, being built out of living stones where God dwells forevermore? See, beloved, we're already citizens of that city. We're already being built into the foundation of that city by the work and power of God. And the picture at the end of Revelation is the city comes down with no stones missing in all glory. It's the church. It's the church above, as the church above comes down to gather the church that's below to dwell with God forever. See, the way that we press forward is to understand that this world is not our home. This world is not lasting. It has an end date. There's a day when God will come again. King Jesus will come again. And he will come to judge the wicked, and he will come to gather the church, but he will also come to burn up the earth and to burn up the heavens and to make them new, so that all the remnants of sin and the stain of sin, the stain of the waters of Meribah, will be burned away, and the earth will be as it was intended to be. Look at verse 15. Picture Paul as shooting one system down and pointing forward to a system that lives on forever. He says, through him, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Let go of the temple, let go of the sacrificial system, and be a living sacrifice for the glory of God. Because that's our calling as believers, right? But did you see the word continually? This is great. This is needful. This is commanded. This is not optional. But it's not all, right? As God's people, we are to offer praise continually. We are to use our lips to praise God, not to murmur and complain. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That language is intentional. Sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of good works. Because that's the life of faith, right? We don't need to go to a priest. We don't need to go to a temple. We don't need to offer animals every time we sin. Because Jesus was offered once. This is the life of faith that is pleasing to God. This is what happens when God works in us and through us so that we will and work in a way that's pleasing to him. And then he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls. Isn't that what Moses and Aaron were called to do? Weren't Moses and Aaron called to lead the people in such a way that they weren't merely going from point A to point B, but they were so ministering and speaking before them that Christ was being exalted that they might be saved? Wasn't that the whole point of the tabernacle? Wasn't it the whole point of the serpent wrapped around the pole for the people to look up to? That it was a type of Christ, it pointed to Christ. It revealed the beauty of the gospel. It revealed that Jesus would indeed crush the serpent's head. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Moses had to give an account. And Moses lost the blessing of seeing and partaking of the promised land because his spirit was made bitter by the people. And then he spoke rashly with his lips. The first account is the people's sin. The second account is Moses' sin. Right? The people made his spirit bitter, and then Moses sinned with his lips. They go together. They can't be separated. When we sin, it's our sin. But our sin can cause someone else to sin. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Isn't that exactly what the psalmist was saying about Moses? That Moses was leading the people with joy and then the people made his spirit bitter? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. See, when the church doesn't follow its pastors and elders, their ministry is no advantage to them. There's no benefit from their ministry. Just like the people had no benefit of Moses' ministry as their bodies fell in the wilderness. This is weighty. But this is what I want us to see. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, pastors and elders are called to do their job faithfully and joyfully as those who serve the church under the sovereign rule of King Jesus, meaning they're accountable to him. And because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, members of the local church are to faithfully submit and obey their pastors and elders, seeking to be a blessing under their ministry as those who live under the sovereign rule of King Jesus, meaning they're accountable to him. Do you see how they're tied together? This is why the local church is so important, because it's God's design, not man's. It's God's design for him to be seen as holy. That's why Jesus says, as you love one another, the world will know that you're mine. There's something about our life together that's meant to be a witness to the world for the glory of our King. But if the pastors and elders, and I keep saying pastors and elders because it's the same thing. We could put bishops in there. We could put overseers in there. Not two different groups. It's the same group, just different names. But if the pastors, elders sin and fail to do their job for the glory of God, the church is not blessed and the Lord is dishonored, meaning not shown to be holy before his people. And if the members sin and rob their pastors, elders of their joy, their ministry is of no advantage to them, and the Lord is dishonored, meaning not shown to be holy before the people. See, there's a calling for us to go forward in love, to go forward in unity. Moses and Aaron were believers just like us, and yet their sin cost them the blessing of entering the promised land. And the Lord held Israel accountable for their sin and rebellion that robbed Moses and Aaron of their joy of being their leaders, which caused them to stumble in sin. Remember, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's spoken to every single Christian. That our calling as a Christian is to be like little children dependent upon God for everything. Pastors and elders can't do their job unless they're dependent like a little child on God. And the congregation can't walk by faith unless they're like little children depending upon God. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. See Matthew 18, 3 through 7. See, God wants us to walk by faith as little children dependent upon him. God wants us to submit to one another in love as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ because we're under the lordship of Jesus. So may we be a people who use our gifts that the Lord has given us for his glory and the church's good, that he may be seen as holy in the church that he's made us members of. Right? The moment you're born again, you're a member of the universal church. But when God causes you to be born again, he now commands you to join a local church to live out your faith, because he's designed you to need the local church. The local church is God's gift to the church, right? He doesn't just save Christians and scatter them all over the world. Here, be a Christian by yourself, of yourself, and do whatever you please. No, he saves us by the church and then calls us to be the church. And may we seek to love, serve, and bless one another to increase each other's joy in the Lord, to show that he is holy among us in the church that he's made us members. See, the way that we are to live is to be a blessing to one another so that each one may be built up in love as each one does its part. Pastor and elders can't do everything. Each one must do their part. Whatever God has gifted you to do, that's the part of the body you are, and that's what you're to do for his glory and for the good of the church. Why? For the joy of your brother and sister, and to show that the Lord is holy, right? Salvation is free. Salvation is a gift. How we live by faith cannot then there be man-centered. It has to be God-centered. It has to be driven by the Word. It has to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. It has to be for the glory of the one who knows us and loves us. I didn't plan on that song being before the sermon, but man, it fits perfect. It fits perfect. That when you rejoice as an individual that you're known and loved by God, how do you then use your gifts to encourage your brothers and sisters that they're known and loved by God? That's the whole point. Why do Dave and I preach? To help you understand that you're known and loved by God. To help exalt Christ as the sovereign over the world and over the church. And then when we see him who as he is and know who he is towards us as church, then we can rejoice and live in a way that shows him holy. Let's pray. Father, these are weighty texts, and yet they're beautiful texts. They're instructions for your people. They are, as your word says, written down for our instruction. Lord, help us to learn from Psalm 106, from Numbers 20 and 27, and from Deuteronomy. Those are written down. They're telling the history of a rebellious people, yet they were written down for us so that we don't do as they did. And Hebrews, what a glorious love letter to the church. What a glorious declaration of the beauty and glory of our King. Lord, help us to understand that as this world rages all around us, as sin is on display all around us, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that because he's the same, whatever the world does, we are called to be a faithful people. We are not allowed to let our circumstances dictate our actions. Our actions must be dictated by the command of our King, so that He is exalted as holy. Lord, help us to be a faithful people, not for our name's sake, but for Your name's sake. Help us to be a faithful people so that our witness in this world is the evidence that we are Your people and You sit and rule and reign and You're coming again. Help us to be a faithful people who go into the world to suffer Your reproach. As we declare, hear ye, the King is coming. Lord, use Your word, use Your truth to change us, to mold us into the image of Your Son, to fill us with a hope because we long for His return as we eagerly await. But it's not a waiting that just sits. It's a waiting that lives. It's a waiting that is diligent as it follows Christ. Lord, forgive us for the times that we assumed our Christian walk would just happen by chance. But help us to be a people who are diligent to follow our King, who are diligent to love and to serve one another, who are diligent to preach the gospel to those who are perishing. Lord, help us, for apart from You, we can do nothing. But in Christ Jesus, we can do all things. It's in His name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.